We'll continue to pray for Pastor Derek and Stacy as they're on vacation. Said that they're finally starting to relax and unwind a little bit, so it's going to be good for them. It's going to be good for us in the long run to have a pastor who is rested and recuperated and ready to continue plowing through the Word of God. So pray for them. Remember to, I would tell you to reach out and let them know that you miss them. I think it would be helpful. But also remember that they are trying to rest and be on vacation, so let's strike that balance. Amen? We do miss them when they're gone. So, because they're gone, you get another week of me. And we are going through the book of Jude this month. Every Sunday, we're going to look into the book of Jude, and we're going to go through it in four sermons. So, we started last week with verses 1 through 4, and we're going to pick up in verse 5. So if you would grab your copy of the Word of God and open it to the book of Jude. If you don't know where it's at, then go to the book of Revelation and take a left, and it's right next door. And the Word of God says this. We're going to cover quite a lengthy portion of Scripture this morning. So pray that we get through it in a timely manner. Verse 5 says, "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them! For they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever." It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage." Let's pray. Father, help us this morning to be attentive to your word. Help us, Lord God, to hear the message that you have for us. And Lord, to apply that message to our lives and walk in obedience unto you. I pray for your people this morning that you would strengthen them and grow them in grace and the knowledge of Christ. I pray, Lord, for those who are here that don't know you, that you would bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ. And I pray that through all of this, Lord, that your name would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the state of the church doctrinally in our land is pretty bad. I don't know if you've had a chance to look around the religious community in our land lately, but if you have, then you can attest to that fact. I read a survey to you last week that should have been shocking to us. Probably not surprising, but it should have been shocking to us. It's a survey that tells us the same thing that Jude has written to us about 2,000 years ago, that false teachers and apostates are among us causing confusion and division. The result of this is that truth and doctrine and our age are under siege. There's an enemy that's working tirelessly to undermine the truths of the faith, an enemy that would like nothing better than to rid the world of Scripture and of the true worship of God. This is why the Holy Spirit compelled Jude to write this letter to us, to call us to war, to describe to us our enemy, and to give us the hope and encouragement that we need to persevere through this fight and to rest in the knowledge that in the end, Christ's people win. Now, last week, we looked at Jude. We looked at his audience. We looked at his occasion for writing. And then we ended with the brief introduction of the enemy that Jude brings to us, the apostate false teacher. And we learn that this false teacher, this apostate, is a sneaky character who comes into the church unnoticed, sneaking in, planting himself among God's people by trick and deception, and that God has condemned these false teachers long ago and declared that they will receive the strictest of judgments for their wickedness and unbelief. And Jude describes these people as ungodly people who defy the commands of God, use grace as a license to sin, and indulge in every filthy lust that enters into their hearts. These apostates deny the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a result, they enslave themselves to the sins that they indulge in. So we caught a snapshot of what these apostates were like. We need to grab a hold of that image and place it into our minds and in our hearts so that we are always aware of the warning that these people exist among us. Because they're among us, we need to be prepared to combat the wickedness that they bring into the church. And we do this by immersing ourselves in truth. The best way for us to combat a lie is to intimately know truth. We have to immerse ourselves daily in the study of and the application of the Bible to our lives and to our understanding, to be a people who cling to Christ and live lives of obedience and prayer, holy lives that glorify Christ. But we also have to know our enemies. So Jude starts off giving us a brief description of them. And he goes on to explain more fully the motives and the character of these apostate teachers. But I want you to notice before we move on that Jude doesn't ever address the specific teachings of these false teachers. He doesn't ever address the doctrine that they're bringing into the church. He just chooses to reveal their character and their lifestyles. And there's a pattern of this in the scriptures. This is what Jesus did in Matthew chapter 7, 15, when he said about the false teachers, "You will know them by their fruits." Beloved, what you believe in your heart will come out of your mouth. That was the message that Jesus brought to us. What you believe in your heart comes out of your mouth. What you believe determines how you live, it determines how you act, and it determines what you say. And all unbelief and rejection of the truth will lead to the same place: wicked, immoral behavior, judgment from God, and eternal damnation. So Jude doesn't address the teaching of the false teacher, just the character of the false teacher. And he tells us to be ready to fight and to agonize, to protect, preserve, and propagate the truth in every situation that we find ourselves in life. And we do that by knowing truth, by knowing the gospel, by understanding intimately the precious and sweet message that brought you and I to saving faith in Christ. The truth that tells us that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the Messiah, who was prophesied in the Scriptures, stepped out of heaven and took on flesh and dwelt among us. That he was born of a virgin, that he lived a sinless life of perfect obedience to the law of God, that he was given over to sinful men where he suffered, bled, and died, giving his life as the propitiatory sacrifice to God the Father for the sins of all who would believe in him. He was buried, and he rose again from the dead on the third day. He appeared to many in his resurrection, and he ascended to heaven, where he sits at the right hand of the Father today, interceding for his people, and that he will return on that last day to gather his church and to vanquish his enemies. This is the confession of the true church. It's the confession of true believers, but it's also the truth that the apostates deny. Some may hold to some of this or part of this or bits and pieces of this, but like I said last week, if you deny one part, you've denied all of it. We must believe all that the Scriptures teach us about Christ. The apostates refuse this. They reject Christ, and this is the sin that will ultimately bring them to destruction. But the problem is that they're not just content to run headlong into eternal damnation alone. They want to wreck the faith of as many as they can on their way there. I don't know, maybe misery loves company. heard that my whole life. But that's the whole point of them sneaking into the church, and we need to be wary of that. These are the people that Jude warns us about, and today we're going to look at them. We're going to get to know our enemy, and we're going to examine the apostate's sin. We're going to examine the apostate's character, and ultimately we're going to look at their end. So let's jump into it this morning. There's a lot of scripture that we're going to cover, and I'm going to try to get through it as expediently as possible. So the first thing we're going to look at this morning is the apostate's sin, and that sin can be found in verses 5 through 7. And we've read this already, so I think for the sake of time, we're just going to jump straight into the exposition of these passages. Verses 5 through 7 begin with the minister's job to remind. Jude understood a minister's duty well. And you can see that in this short little letter. And he starts this description of the apostate's sin by reminding the people of God about things that they already knew. You see, the duty of a minister of Jesus Christ is to remind, to bring back to the remembrance of the people of God all of the truth contained in the faith that was once and for all handed down to the saints. The minister never teaches new things because there is nothing new to teach. All that God wanted his people to know has been handed down to us once and for all in the writ of Holy Scripture. All of it. This is why when you hear someone say that they've got some kind of new understanding, some kind of new teaching, some kind of new doctrine that they want to present, or my personal favorite is God's going to do a new thing in his church. You hear people talking like that, you ought to stop them in their tracks and tell them, lovingly, mind you, tell them that God has already done all that is necessary for him to do in Christ. The job of the minister is never to teach new things, but to remind you of all of the old things that God has handed down to us, because the old things are the only things that make people new. The Puritan preacher Thomas Manton calls the good minister a good remembrancer because he's good at reminding God's people of the truth of Scripture. Ministers are given to the church for the sole purpose of reminding the church of all that God has said to us, reminding you of the full counsel of God. Paul confirms this truth all through the New Testament. He does it in places like Romans 15, 2 Timothy chapter 2, Titus chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 1, among many others. It was God's plan and from the beginning, and it's Paul's intent all through his writings, as well as the writing of every other author in the New Testament, to constantly remind God's people of God's ways. And this was the job of the Holy Spirit as well. If you remember back in John chapter 14, Jesus told us that his job was to remind us of those things that Jesus said. And he tells us in verse 26 of that chapter that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And that's all I'm doing this morning, is bringing to your remembrance the words of Jude that the Holy Spirit inspired him to write. But why do we need all this reminding? Why is the whole of a minister's duty to remind you? Why do we have to be reminded so much? And the answer to that is because we are a people that are prone to forget, and we forget so easily. Jude says here that his desire is to remind us, even though you know all things once for all. It seems in our fallen minds that those things that we seem to know best, we forget the easiest. And I think sometimes we feel like, you know, we've really pressed in and we've studied and we've read and we understand the gospel pretty good, and we've really been hitting it hard and going to church every Sunday and every Wednesday and reading and praying every single day, and we've really got a good grasp of it, so we feel like we can take a break. We get overconfident, we get proud, and that's when we find ourselves forgetting the truths that we already know. And a forgetful person is a person who easily falls into sin. So we need to be constantly reminded. This is why it is so important for you to be in church as often as you are able. It is so important for you to be among the gathering of the saints as often as you are able. It is so important for you to be in church as often as you are able, because you need to be reminded often. It's also important for you to make sure that you have a habit of daily study and time in the Word of God. It's so vitally important for you to be reminded often, lest you forget and fall into sin. So Jude reminds us here of three instances of judgment that have befallen three types of people because they forgot the revealed truth of God and fell into sins. So he talks to us here in this passage about the Jews and the angels and the Gentiles. But I think it's necessary for us to first look at the cause of the destruction of these three groups before we look at the examples that they leave for us. Why were they judged so harshly? Why was the penalty of their sin so severe? It's because this is the sin that we fall into when we forget the truth of God. This is the sin that we are to avoid through constant remembrance of God's word. So what was the sin that they had in common? What is the sin that Jude is cautioning us against here? It's the sin of unbelief. The sin of unbelief. This is the sin that drives the apostate. And unbelief is the root of all sin. Unbelief was the root of Adam and Eve's sin in the garden all those years ago. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 3. You'll find that they did not believe God's law. And the result was that they ate the fruit of the forbidden tree and sin and death entered into the human race. Unbelief is at the foundation of every sin that we commit, and it is the sin for which God will cast people into hell for all eternity. Unbelief is a heinous sin. No other sin dishonors God like unbelief. It's blasphemy against God Himself. Unbelief is questioning God's mercy. Unbelief is questioning God's power. It's questioning His judgment, and it's questioning His truth. 1 John chapter 5, verse 10 tells us that when we don't believe God, we accuse God of being a liar, and we present Him to the world to be someone that is not fit to be listened to. And I want you to think just for a minute how you react if somebody calls you a liar. Being called a liar is a serious accusation, and most of us, if we are honest, will resent being accused of lying. It's because when you call someone a liar, you are attacking their character and their integrity. And as a result, that makes being accused to be a liar one of the gravest accusations that you can make against a person. I know in the profession that I'm in, and in law enforcement, if you are accused of being a liar, it is a career-ending accusation. You are done in law enforcement if it can be proved that you're a liar. So serious because it's a character-destroying allegation. And I bring that to your mind this morning because I want you to understand that unbelief is the same thing as you pointing your finger in the face of God and calling Him a liar. Unbelief is the sin that brings the greatest judgment from God. This is evident in the history of God's dealing with all of humanity, all throughout the Scriptures. None were spared for this sin. None at all. Unbelief is the mother of all sin. Every sin that we commit has its root in unbelief. Every single one of them. It doesn't matter what sin it is. It doesn't matter what you are doing, what sin you are sinning against God. It will find its foundation resting on you not believing the commands of God. As a result, unbelief shuts heaven's gates to us. Kept Adam and Eve out of paradise. It kept the Israelites out of Canaan. And it will keep you out of the kingdom of God if it is not repented of. It is the deadliest of sins. The deadliest of maladies that can affect the human heart, but it has a cure. It has a cure. What is the cure for unbelief? Well, we all start this life as unbelievers. You understand that, right? Not a single human being is born into this world a believer in Christ. So every one of us begin here. This is the natural state of the human heart apart from the gracious working of God. And unless we turn from our sins and trust in the finished work of Christ and the cross, we will remain in our unbelief. And it's only through the power of the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God
that our dead hearts can be made alive and we be enabled to believe in Christ. So the answer, the cure, is that only through salvation can our unbelief be cured and be turned into faith and life. And this is accomplished in the unregenerate person through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That gospel is proclaimed and the unbeliever hears. The Holy Spirit then works through that word and regenerates the unbeliever's heart and grants them the grace of faith. They believe and are converted to Christ and saved from the wrath to come. This is the cure for the lost person. The only cure for their unbelief. But in the believer, because if we're honest with ourselves this morning, we will know that we still struggle at times with unbelief. There are times whenever we doubt the promises of God. There are times whenever we doubt the truth of God's keeping us. When things get dark and troubles come and we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we wonder, is God really with me? Can I really trust His promises? And for us, for the Christian, for the believer that struggles with unbelief, the only cure that you can be given that truly works is exposure to the Word of God by faithfully reading, hearing, and studying it. That's the cure for unbelief in the believer. Only by sitting under the preaching of the Word of God faithfully in the gathering of the church and by your private reading and study and prayer will you be enabled to overcome and master the unbelief that you still struggle with in this life. The Word of God is the cure for unbelief, both in the lost and in the saved alike. If you want to master your unbelief, be in the Word of God. Saturate yourselves in God's truth. That's why I've said it, I don't know how many times to you just this morning, that it is so vitally important for you to be in church and underneath the preaching of the Word of God. And it is so vitally important for you to find time every single day to study and pray in the Word of God. You should be saturated with Scripture because it is the only cure for the lost and saved alike for unbelief. And Jude gives us here some illustrations of the danger of unbelief. He reminds us of the sin of unbelief. And just in case we were doubting just how serious this sin is, the judgment for it, the judgment that it brings on those who refuse to repent. Jude gives us three illustrations so that we might understand better the gravity of the sin of the apostate. The first illustration that he gives is in the Jews. And you can read really the culmination of their unbelief in Numbers chapter 14, verses 26 through 28. You see, God had rescued them from slavery in Egypt. And he led them faithfully through the wilderness and provided for them everything that they needed every single day. He fed them. He gave them clean water. He even kept their clothes from wearing out. If an enemy rose against them, God vanquished that enemy. Miracle after miracle, faithfulness, tender care, and protection is what the Israelites, what the Jews received from God as they wandered through the wilderness. Yet we find them grumbling and complaining at every turn. And first, it was while they were in Egypt and they had to work harder. They had to make more bricks with less materials. Then they were rescued out of Egypt and they were going to be slaughtered by the Egyptian army and God had just left them there to die. Then all of a sudden they had no food. God sent them out to the desert to starve. Then no meat. I'm sick of this manna and I want meat. Then no water. Then no leader. And on and on. Each one of these instances of grumbling and complaining were followed by the faithful, tender love of God in providing for them all that they needed at just the right time. Sometimes there was judgment. Sometimes God became frustrated and angry with these unbelieving people and he meted out to them a just punishment. But every single one of those times of judgment was a time of mercy. But the point is that every turn, they questioned God's faithfulness. They questioned His protection. They questioned His provision. They grumbled. They complained about God's leadership of them. They complained about God's leaders that He had appointed over them. And it culminated in the Israelites ultimately refusing to enter the land of Canaan because all but two of the spies that they had sent into the land to scope it out came back to them and said, "We can't do it." And if you wonder why that's such a big deal, they were essentially saying this, that they could not take what God had already promised to give them. And the result of this was the judgment of God against their sin of unbelief. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and of all the people that started the journey through the wilderness, only two got to enter the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. Not even Moses, not even Aaron got to enter the promised land. All of them perished in the wilderness. God destroyed a whole generation of Israelites in the wilderness because they would not believe. The second illustration that we see is the angels. And you can read about the fall of Satan in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, Luke 10, Revelation 12. And there are some strange teachings about this illustration that I ran into while I was studying. But I believe that this is pretty straightforward. Jude really didn't have any hidden meanings, ambiguity to his giving to us of this illustration. You see, God made the angels first of all created beings. And Lucifer, who was the most beautiful angel, rebelled against God, and he convinced a host of the angels in heaven to follow him. They waged war against God and were defeated. And God cast them out of heaven to the earth to await their final judgment and doom in hell for all eternity. What Jude is reminding us is this, that these angels left their proper place of authority, that place that God had created them to fill in his scheme of things. They'd left the position of holy happiness that God had put them in, and they sought out that which was not for them. They wanted the glory for themselves. They wanted the worship for themselves. They wanted the recognition for themselves. They did not believe God's word to them. They grew prideful and resentful of God's rule and authority over them, and they rebelled and sought to cast off God's rightful control of them. And the result is that they are bound in darkness and chains, awaiting judgment on that final day because they did not believe God. And the last illustration that we have is that of the Gentiles. It's more specifically Sodom and Gomorrah. And you can read this story in Genesis chapter 18 and 19. And I think that all of us know the story somewhat of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a frightening tale of rebellion and unbelief. And I know that most of the time, whenever we talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, we get hung up on the sexual sin of the cities and the surrounding land. And we shouldn't miss that sin. We ought to recognize it and condemn it for what it is. But that sin that enslaved this land and these cities was just a manifestation of the unbelief that ruled in their heart. Because remember, unbelief is the mother of all sins. And every sin finds its way back to the foundation of unbelief. The people of these cities and the cities surrounding them were a people that had rejected God's design for them. Jude said they indulged in gross immorality and they went after strange flesh. They were steeped in homosexuality and given over to the lusts of the flesh and everything that that entails. And it is seen crystal clear in the account of the two angels that went to Lot's house. The scripture tells us that the men of the town saw these angels go into Lot's house and they gathered together and went to Lot's house with the intent of raping these angels. They pressed against Lot so hard when Lot rejected their request and told Lot, "We're going to do the same thing to you, only worse." And they pressed against Lot so hard that the angels had to come out of the house and rescue Lot from their hands. And they struck the men of the city blind in doing so. Now, I want you to think about that for just a second. And it will give you an idea of just how consumed by their sin these people were. If I were doing anything and all of a sudden were struck blind, I would fall because I wouldn't know what to do. Because all of a sudden I couldn't see. And you would think that these men who were pressing on Lot and on his house, all of a sudden becoming blind, would want to wander their way back home so they could maybe get some help. But they don't. And the scripture says that they wearied themselves trying to find the door to get into Lot's house to indulge in and satisfy the lust that had consumed them. Even in their blindness, they continued to try to carry out their sinful sexual desires. They were unbelievers who rejected the truth and the design of God for His creation, and God judged them by raining fire and brimstone upon them and utterly, utterly destroying them and everything around them. They are completely gone now. Gone. Wiped off the face of the earth. And they stand for us as the ultimate judgment of God against unbelief. They are examples of the future in wait for all of those who reject the truth of God and refuse to believe His word. My second point this morning is the character of the apostate teachers. We find the character of these teachers in verses 8 through 10. And again, we'll just go into the exposition for time's sake. But after reminding us of the dreadful consequences of unbelief, Jude starts painting a picture for us of the character of the apostate teachers. Their ultimate sin is unbelief, and that unbelief is manifested in their lives in certain ways. These things may not be evident for a long time, and these unbelievers may be very good at hiding the reality of their unbelief for extended periods of time. They may blend in well for a long time, but eventually it'll become known to everyone around them. Eventually it will come out. Luke chapter 12, verses 2 and 3 tell us this, "But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops." Rest assured that your sin will find you out. Your sin will find you out. And Jude calls these false teachers, these apostate teachers, dreamers. He starts out saying that they're dreamers. Some translations call them filthy dreamers. And when you use this phrase coupled with "yet in the same way," Jude was connecting these false teachers with the Israelites, the angels, and the Gentiles that we just talked about. They were dreamers who had been lured away from the truth by lies. They were dreamers who thought they could go on in their sin indefinitely without consequence. They'd convinced people, these false teachers do, that they have some kind of special hotline to God, some kind of special knowledge that makes God more accessible to them than to you. And they have some kind of special knowledge about God and His will for their life and your life as well. They deceive and lie to gain influence and authority over people so as to lead them to a belief that they can engage in and continue in unrestrained sin without consequence. And I've heard a lot about dreams over the course of my life in Christ since I've been saved. And something I've never really understood is that for some reason people give credence and authority to dreams, an authority and a power to dreams that I think is absolutely out of line. I mean, why do we think that dreams are so significant in our lives? I mean, if you could see the dreams that I have at night, you'd just laugh and say, "Wow, there's something wrong with your head, Pastor." But because we give this credence and this authority to dreams, it's given these false teachers and an apostates a foothold in our minds and in our hearts. This is why we often hear them talk about their dreams as though they've had some type of authoritative communique from God, and that communication has given them cause to misinterpret Scripture and create some new teaching so as to lead people away from the clear truth of the Word of God. But I want to remind you, beloved, that even though God used to reveal His will to His prophets in these ways, Scripture in Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that that is no longer the case. Hebrews 1 tells us that God used to reveal His will in this way to the prophets of old. But in these last days, He has spoken to us through His Son. He has given us through the Word of God, this Son whom He identifies in John chapter 1 as the eternal Word of God who became flesh and dwelt us. He has spoken to us through Him. And He has enshrined those words in Holy Scripture and given them to you that you hold in your lap today that you might believe and obey. So what that means is this, that all these dreams are that people tell us that they're having is just an outpouring of their filthy imaginations and their unbelief in the sufficiency of the Word of God, and they are designed for nothing more but to drag others into the same unbelief that is leading the false teacher into hell. They're dreamers, and Jude tells us that they're immoral. He tells us that they defile the flesh, and the Greek here is the word sarx, and it means here in the context of Jude, the physical body as opposed to the essence of depravity. And the word for defile means to stain or pollute or contaminate or corrupt. And together, these two words in the context that Jude uses them here speak of the moral and physical defilement of sexual sin. And they do so because sexual sin has always marked the apostate teacher. Always. It's been the case all throughout history. Those who reject the truth of God are those who, according to Jude in verse 19, are devoid of the Spirit. And the result of this is that they have no control over the desires of their hearts. They're unrestrained in their pursuit of lust and wickedness. And this is evident in the world around us. It seems that sexual scandals plague the Christian church and are plaguing the Christian church now all over the nation. It seems every denomination in every corner of our land, sexual scandals are rocking churches. Sad news, and it's terrible. I agree with that, but I'll also say that it is evident of the amount of false teachers that have crept into the church with the intent of deceiving and destroying. You remember the survey that I read to you last week at the beginning of the sermon? It stands true, and it proves even that if you don't believe, that your unbelief will eventually manifest itself. They're dreamers, and they're immoral, and they're rebellious. The apostate teachers are rebels against God. They reject Him. They reject the authority that He has over the created universe, and they reject the authority He has over His church. But it doesn't stop there. Not only do they reject God, they reject all authority, because all authority ultimately comes from God. And the literal rendering of the Greek that's used here tells us that they desire to destroy that authority that God has established where He has established it. In other words, they reject the authority of Christ and the lordship of Christ because they insist on self-rule. They insist on autonomy. They want to be their own boss. They want to make their own rules. They want to do things their own way. They believe that they deserve the worship, the glory, and the honor that only belongs to Jesus Christ. Now, if you just think about that, that sounds a whole lot like the description of the sin of Lucifer, doesn't it? It's because it is. It's devilish. It's demonic. It's wicked. And it will ultimately manifest itself in the rejection of the authority of the church's leaders, the rejection of the elders, the deacons, the teachers in the church, and ultimately, the rejection even of God's civil authority. And the reason is that the rebel apostate wants no rule but their own. They want to be God. And next, Jude tells us that they're irreverent. They revile angelic majesties, we're told here, and all of that which they do not understand. The Greek here is doxa. It's normally translated glory, but in Jude it's translated angelic majesties. And the word revile comes to us from blaspheme, and it means to speak evil of something sacred. So Jude is telling us that false teachers blaspheme the glorious ones. They're irreverent, and they blaspheme those things that they ought to see as sacred. Throughout the history of the Bible, angels have been used by God to perform God's holy works. Things like delivering God's words to men, delivering judgment, and helping God's people through life. But in their irreverence, the apostate teachers blaspheme these holy angels, and in doing so, they blaspheme God Himself. Jude gives us here a quick story about the archangel Michael, who's described as God's most powerful angel and the protector of God's people. We know from the scripture in Deuteronomy 34, verse 6, that Moses died in Moab, and God buried him in an unknown location. After his death, there was evidently at some point a dispute over Moses' body between Michael and Satan.
And the point of the dispute is this, that we would see this glorious archangel, Michael, whom the Bible describes in Daniel as God's prince, contending with the devil. There's this argument, this fight. Now, Michael was God's archangel. Michael was the strongest, most powerful angel in heaven, and he knew that God could grant him the power to subdue and ultimately to destroy the devil, that his position was greater than and higher than the devil. But you don't see him revile the devil. He doesn't lash out. He doesn't give the devil a piece of his mind. He doesn't rebuke the devil. He doesn't bind the devil. He doesn't cast the devil out. He does none of those things because he understood the limits of his own authority in light of God, and his reply shows us just that fact. He only said this, "The Lord rebuke you." And evidently that ended the fight. That's all it took. So we know that the angels, who are greater and stronger than us, don't rebuke the devil. They don't command him. They don't bind him even, for that matter. Just something I think that a lot of churches around us should take to heart. They defer all of that to God. And if this is the case, how much more humble should we be in respect to those majesties above us, those holy things that we really don't understand all that well? That's the point that Jude is bringing. The behavior of the apostate teacher is based on the ignorant presumption that they know and understand everything there is to know about spiritual things. But they don't. And they don't because they can't. And they can't because they refuse to read and study and believe the truth of the Word of God. They reject its inerrancy. They reject its truth. They reject its authority. And this arrogance and rebellion leads them to wander through this world, Jude says, like unreasoning animals. He says they are destroyed by all that they understand instinctively. And that word destroyed is the Greek, and it means to be corrupted by, to be defiled by, and ultimately to be destroyed by. They're like dumb animals who can't speak reasonably because they can't reason. No matter how well educated, how many insights they have, how many dreams they have, they're still like brutish animals being led around by the lusts of their flesh and controlled by the desires of their hearts. And ultimately, just like the rest of reprobate humanity, they operate from unholy instinct. They operate from lust and intuition. They misinterpret the scripture. They reject them altogether. And though they profess to be wise in doing so, at the end of the day, they become nothing but fools in the sight of God. And this will bring on them the wrath of Almighty God, and it will bring on them eternal judgment. And the only escape that there is for this rebellion is to repent and run to Jesus while there's time. And this brings us to my third point this morning, the last point. We're going to look at the end of the apostate teacher in verses 11 through 16. And Jude is clear about the consequences of not repenting in the last part of this passage of Scripture. Here he pronounces judgment on the false teacher, and the result of this judgment is absolutely frightening. Jude starts this passage by saying, "Woe to them. Woe to them." Woe is a word that has largely fallen out of use in our modern English language, and I really think that that's a shame. Woe is a very powerful word. It's one that we need to become familiar with, especially when we study the Word of God. Woe is a term that is used to express cursing and grief and sorrow. Woe is an expression of great misery and anguish. And we would be tempted here, when we read this, to think that Jude was cursing the apostate teachers, that he was leveling a curse at them, but he's not. He is expressing the curse that's already upon them and the judgment that is already coming to them and the sorrow and the grief and the misery that this curse will cause on them when it comes in its fullness. Jesus pronounced this same judgment toward the Pharisees in Matthew 23 and again toward the cities that rejected Christ. "Woe to them," he said.
Woe is an exclamation of sorrow. It's an exclamation of terrible judgment that awaits the apostate for rejecting Christ and walking in unbelief. So what Jude is doing here is lamenting this judgment. But he wants us to be sure that we know that this judgment doesn't come upon the false teacher, the apostate teacher, without cause. It's a just woe. It's a just curse. And he gives us three reasons that this judgment is coming. The first reason is that they went the way of Cain. You can find the story of Cain in Genesis chapter 4. Tells us about Cain and about his terrible error. And we find in this story that Cain and Abel both brought sacrifices to God. Now this implies to us that God had revealed to them, to Adam's family at some point, that he was to be worshipped. Adam knew that whenever God put him in the garden. God put him there to worship God as his pinnacle creation. So we know from the scriptures that worship was required from God's creation toward God. But he had evidently revealed to them how he was to be worshipped at some point in time that's not recorded in scripture. You see, God demands worship, and God himself sets the terms for that worship to us. And God had revealed to Adam and to his family at some point how to worship him, and Cain didn't believe what he was told. He thought he could come to God his way with whatever he thought was best and proper. But Abel came the way that God told him to come, and God accepted Abel's worship and rejected Cain. And you know, if you read the story, that says Cain's countenance fell, his face fell, he got angry. And God told him, "Why are you angry? If you do right, everything's going to be okay. But if you don't do right, sin is waiting at the door and its desire is to master you." And Cain rejected it. He rejected the words of God. He was rebellious. And this rebellion brought about irreverence toward God and toward God's creation. And it culminated ultimately in immorality. And he murdered his brother. Out of spite, anger, and jealousy, he murdered his brother and then lied to God about it. And the result was that he was cursed of God and he was rejected. He was sent away from God's people and ultimately perished in the flood. False teachers do this today. You see it all around us. They believe that they can approach God in any way that they want to. They believe that God doesn't care how you worship him, just as long as you're worshiping him in some way. Result is that we have places around us all over the place that call themselves churches that resemble more of a nightclub or a circus than they do a church. Full of all the weirdest, strangest practices and blasphemous things that you could ever imagine, all done in the name of Christ and under the guise of bringing him worship. And God will not stand by and have his name profaned in this way. He has revealed to us how we are to worship him in his scriptures, and he will not tolerate that which makes a mockery out of his holiness. Next, we see the error of Balaam. Who is Balaam? Well, Jude uses him here to tell us the error of the false prophet, that they do what they do for gain. For money. Balaam's story is told in Numbers 22 through 24. And he was what the scriptures say he was, a prophet for hire, whose primary motivation for being a prophet was so that he could make money. All he cared about was the money that he could make for being a prophet. He was approached by Balak, the king of the Moabites, and he was enticed with a large sum of money and wealth and fame to go with Balak so that he could curse the Israelites. And Balaam agreed. But while he was preparing to curse the Israelites, God intervened and caused him instead to bless the Israelites, much to the chagrin of the disappointed king. And this happened three times. And if you read this story and you don't really think about what the scriptures are telling you, and you don't read all of the rest of the scriptures to learn the true heart of Balaam, you would think that he was being a faithful prophet of God in this story, but scripture is clear that he was a false prophet who did what he did for money. And the reality is this, that had God not intervened, then he would have taken the money and happily cursed Israel and went on his way. Scripture later finds Balaam using his influence to entice the Israelites into forbidden relationships, fomenting rebellion among them and encouraging disobedience and irreverence to God's command. And the result was that he was killed for his wickedness in Numbers 31, verse 8. The error of Balaam being a prophet for hire. And next is the rebellion of Korah. The scripture records Korah's rebellion in Numbers 16. Korah was a cousin of Moses. He was a Levite temple worker. And he evidently was overcome by jealousy toward Moses and Aaron because of their authority. And this caused a rebellion to foment in his heart against them. And the motto of his rebellion is pretty interesting, I think. His motto was this: everyone is holy. Everyone is holy. They didn't need God's chosen men to lead them or instruct them. They were God's chosen people, and they could go to God on their own, in their own ways. They knew just as much of God's word as Moses and Aaron. They were just as important, just as enlightened as Moses and Aaron. So they didn't need them to lead them any longer. And this is a rebellion that is very much alive and thriving in our day and in our time. This rebellion is the cause of church-jumping Christians. And it's also the cause of the pastoral abuse that plagues our churches today. People don't think that anyone else should have the authority over them to teach them or tell them what they should or shouldn't do. This is why people leave churches, because the pastor won't bend to their will and they won't submit to his God-given authority within the church. But it's also why there are so many jellyfish that inhabit pulpits in the churches today, because this sin infects rich members, and in order to keep that money coming in, these spineless people do whatever and say whatever is necessary to keep people in the church and to keep that money flowing. The result of this combined attack against the church is the reason why we see so many false teachers in churches and apostate believers in churches every Sunday in this country. But you got to ask, what does God think about this behavior? What does God think about it? Well, Korah and his family were swallowed up alive by the earth. God caused the earth to open underneath them, and they slid into hell alive. God also burned up with fire 250 men who stood with Korah in his rebellion. And this rebellion evidently was so successful that it caused other people to begin to grumble and complain against Moses and Aaron. So God sent a plague that killed another 14,700 of them. That's what God thinks about that kind of rebellion. That's what God thinks about that kind of false teaching. What is the woe that awaits these people? What is why is this curse awaiting them? It awaits them because they're selfish. Jude calls them hidden reefs. He says the apostate is like a hidden reef in our love feasts. A hidden reef is an underwater danger to ships at sea that's hard to see, hard to detect. I'm running out of time, so I've got to speed up a little bit. They're very dangerous to ships, and if one ran into one, it would destroy the ship. And these apostate teachers sit hidden among the church in the love feast, Jude tells us. He says there's no fear of God in them, and they seek to destroy God's people with lies and deceits. Jude says they care only for themselves. They're self-centered people who could care less what hurts and what benefits anybody else. They feed themselves on the love and goodness that the gospel brings to the hearts of the repentant, and they starve others with lies and deceit. They're unfaithful liars. Jude here gives us a list of things that bring hope but never deliver. That promised blessing that ultimately disappoints. That's the apostate teacher. They're clouds without rain. They promise rain for your crops, but yet they just blow away in the wind, never delivering anything. They're like autumn trees without fruit that the tender of the orchard goes to feed his family through the lean months of the winter, but yet there's nothing there to find. And they find instead a dead tree that's been uprooted and rotting in their field. Only disappointment and unmet expectations.
They're wild waves in the sea, casting foam in the air. They thrash around and rant and rave and have nothing to give you but shame. They're like wandering stars that flash through the sky, bringing the hope of light but end in black darkness, a black darkness that awaits the apostate teacher in judgment from God. And Jude ends this section of scripture highlighting the fact that these apostate teachers will be destroyed in the end. And Jude here brings us a prophecy that's from Enoch. A lot of debate over this portion of Jude. It's one of the main arguments in the beginning of the church about Jude even being included in the canon of scripture was that it contained this prophecy from Enoch. It's still used by skeptics today to argue against the truth of scripture. And what Jude quotes here is from a Jewish pseudo-epigraphal, I have such a problem pronouncing that word, but a pseudo-epigraphal book called First Enoch. It was a book that wasn't written by Enoch, and it contained several things in it which were wrong, which is why it was ultimately not included in the canon of Scripture. And there's a lot more to this story. There's a lot more detail to this that we just don't have time to get into this morning. But the point of the story is this, that the Holy Spirit inspired Jude to use this part of that prophecy. And because he did, it is now cemented into the canon of Scripture as inspired Scripture. And we can know that it is in fact true. And just in case you were worried about this, this isn't the first time that the writers of Scripture quote non-biblical literature in their inspired writings. I mean, nobody would say that the ancient poet Epimenides of Crete wrote any inspired scripture, right? You hear that name, you're like, oh yeah, that guy didn't write anything in the Bible. Because I would know a name that I couldn't pronounce. But the reality is that in Acts 17:28, when Paul says, in him we live and move and have our being, that's who he's quoting. And again, in the same verse, he says, for we also are his children. And that is a quote from Aretas, a poet from Cilicia. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to use both of those quotes in his writing. So therefore, those quotes have become sacred scripture and they are as true as anything else you could receive from the mind of God. The point is this. Jude's use of Enoch's prophecy is right because it is accurate and inspired by the Holy Spirit. They illustrate perfectly the point that Jude is making about apostate teachers. And because the Holy Spirit inspired Jude to use them, and Paul as well, they are now scripture. And there are three quick points that Jude is making in these verses of scripture, in verses 14 through 16. The number one point that he's making is this, that Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. This has been the steadfast cry of the scriptures from the beginning. Enoch is the oldest prophecy given by a man that tell us this fact. The oldest prophecy given about the return of Christ is found in Genesis 3 coming to us from God himself. So the fact that Jesus will return is the common prophecy from the beginning of scripture to the end. It is absolutely certain, beloved, that Jesus came, and it is absolutely certain that he will come again. There's abundant testimony to this in the whole of Scripture. There is no question about his return. This is the cry of the Bible and the hope of every Christian. And it is no wonder then that this is the thing that the apostates attack. They mock and attack this the most. They don't like and certainly don't want Christ to come back because for them his return is a time of death and destruction. But for the Christian, it's unspeakable joy. It's full of glory and happiness. We will be transformed into his likeness. Death will be defeated finally, and we will be freed. We will be freed once and for all from the presence of sin. Hallelujah. Just that truth right there is enough to make me stop and say, hallelujah. Let's go home. We don't need anything else. And Jesus is coming back, saints. We better be ready. But Jesus won't be alone when he returns. He'll bring with him his holy ones. And through them, he will enact judgment and vengeance on ungodly people who have been immersed in their ungodliness. That's the whole point that Enoch's prophecy is bringing to us, that Jesus will judge people for their ungodliness. It's why he repeats that word over and over and over. Ungodly people who do ungodly things in ungodly way. Ungodly people will be judged forever.
by Christ and his armies when they return. He will with his myriads. The word myriads means his uncountable number of holy angels and glorified saints. They will mete out judgment and destruction on all the enemies of Christ and his church. He will crush Satan. He will crush his angels and cast them into the lake of fire for all eternity. He will silence the lies and deceptions of the apostate teachers, and they will be given all that they have earned on that day. It'll be a day of wonders and beauty and joy for the Christian, and a day of sorrow and woe fulfilled for the rest. And this is the description and the destruction of the apostate teacher. It's a terrifying picture. It's a terrifying woe. It's a terrifying judgment, but it's escapable. It's escapable. It's escapable in repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the only way to turn from sins and trust in Jesus Christ with everything that you are and everything that you have. To throw the weight of your life upon the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That is the only way that this judgment can be escaped. So I end with two quick statements. The first is this: take heed, saint of God, that you will not fall to the wiles and the deceptions of the false prophet. And to the apostate, come to Jesus while there's still time. Repent and believe. Stand with me, please. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for the truth of your word. Lord, I pray that you would help us to wrap our hearts around the message of Jude. I know that, Lord, when we hear messages about the destruction and the wickedness of those who have turned away from you, Lord, sometimes we have to struggle against shutting down from it and closing our minds to it because it's so dark and so distressing to us that we just don't want to hear it. But Lord, this is your holy word, God, and in it is all the warnings and truth that we need to hear, especially in these dark and distressing times. So Father, help us to take it, to believe it, to apply it to our lives, and to be obedient to your truth. Lord, let it enlighten our minds. Let it invigorate our hands that we may go about the work of Christ. And Lord, let it motivate us to be witnesses of the cross of Christ, for that cross is the only thing that can save those who are lost. And God be glorified as we do this. In Christ's name.